In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's always a difficulty because too many people are under the impression that Scripture was written in English and therefore accessible. The proof that our Lord did not found a church on a Bible, but rather had the church put the Bible together, is the fact that it was not written in a language that would be perceptible for all generations. It was written initially, the Old Testament parts in Hebrew, but some of them found in Greek, in the Septuagint. And the New Testament, Matthew, the first gospel, written in perhaps Armenian or Hebrew before it was written in Greek and then in Latin. And of course, the church has been around longer than the Scripture. She's the one that put the two books together to make the Bible what it is today. It's her book. Therefore, she knows it better than anyone or any little sect that claims to have a superior knowledge, which they, of course, do not. And part of it comes from the fact that she was there. She was there when Greek was still the universal language after the effects of Alexander the Great. She was there when the transition from Greek to Latin occurred, because after the influence of the empire, then the international language became Latin. And therefore, she was there when translations would be made to vernacular in modern times, so that once people became literate, they could read Scripture for themselves, but only under the proper guidance. Because therein lies the key, the proper guidance. Especially if you don't know the original languages, and you have to understand the translations are in many cases approximations, and some of the idioms and other things are lost, not only to us in modern times, but even to those who speak the languages after some 2,000 years. So things need to be explained, and this gospel is a fine example of why there has to be the magisterial authority, the teaching of authority of the church, to supervise, as it were, both sacred scripture and sacred tradition, which the magisterium ultimately interprets and drives for herself that teaching authority. And so this is one of those passages from Scripture, the rare passages, that is de fide. If you do not believe what it says, then you need to come to believe what it says through intellectual investigation and assent. Otherwise, like the Protestant, you're a heretic. The Protestants, in this case, will not take Scripture literally. And the only way to accept this Scripture is in its literal interpretation, which is lost somewhat in the English. But the whole dynamic of the papacy is explained in these simple passages. First, the proof that you cannot interpret things on your own comes with the question that Jesus asked the disciples: who do men say that I am? Well, they're going to get it wrong without the proper explanation, the proper guidance, and the help of the Holy Spirit. Some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist was alive at the same time as Jesus and then was beheaded. How could Jesus be John the Baptist reincarnated? But people can be stupid, and they can be sentimental in their following. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say other prophets. So without proper guidance, the people will make a plethora of mistakes. Martin Luther is wrong. It is belief that one can interpret Scripture without the help of a proper authority. And Jesus is here indicating that. Matthew records it as a witness, but also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that you and I could know 2,000 years later that this is why we need the church, to explain, to help us understand more fully. And because she was there in that respect with St. Matthew, apostle, evangelist. The apostles are, of course, the ones that Jesus has given authority to. They are the first bishops. So therefore, the Lord demonstrates that they should know more. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now immediately Simon Peter speaks up. quicker, faster than the rest of the other apostles. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This demonstrates the primacy of Peter by virtue of what actually happens historically and how it happens. That is to say, what Jesus says in response, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father." The church has always said that the successor of Peter, just like Peter, has an access to grace that no one else in the human race has access to, a closeness to the Holy Spirit that no one else can have because of his primacy, which is established here. It is God the Father and God the Son selecting the papacy for the church and naming Peter the first pope. And papacy is too complicated in the mind of people today. It simply means fatherhood. And it's fulfilling what was in Isaiah 22, that the keeper of the keys would be the one that stands in for the king when the king is away and has all the power, and he is to be a father to his subjects while the king is away. Hence the practice of calling the pope Papa, which is what pope is initially derived from. And so the pope is the spiritual father of the entire Roman Catholic Church, and he has access to special graces. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Who else is called blessed in sacred scripture? Oh yes, the Blessed Virgin Mary, demonstrating the unique position the pope has in the dynamics of grace and the church. And so God has given this to Peter. God has selected Peter along with the Christ to be the first pope. And therefore our Lord promotes, as it were, Peter in this moment. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of another world shall not prevail against it. And you are Peter. What's missing here in the English is we're too accustomed to the name Peter being a name. Peter. Peter is coming from Petrus in the Latin, which is coming from Petros in the Greek. But know that Jesus invented this name because in Greek, the word rock is feminine, Petra, like Petra, the city in Jordan, the city of those ancient tombs carved out by the Nabataeans. It's called Petra, city of rock. The Lord calls him Petros. The Lord made up a new name, masculine, man, rock. Peter, Petros. If you actually read what it says, he's saying, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. You are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. The Protestants and liberal Catholics say the church is built on the confession of faith of St. Peter. Balderdash. It is built on Peter himself, because he's blessed and he has an access to the grace that no one else has. Because that's what God the Father, God the Son want, and that is that unique relationship between the Pope and the Holy Spirit. We saw it, we've seen it in the history of the church, and we saw it most recently in 1968 when Pope Paul VI had every intention of promoting contraception within the church. That's why he formed the commission, and that's why all these liberal Catholics were excited about contraception, and the committee decided that contraception would be agreeable in certain circumstances. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because he could not deviate from what God himself wanted, Pope Paul VI releases Humanae Vitae, and in Humanae Vitae, contraception is declared intrinsically evil. Therefore, there is never, ever a justification for it. It is evil within itself. The Holy Spirit defended his own doctrine and prevented the Pope from doing what he wanted to do as a man, but what he had to do as a Pope. And he never wrote another encyclical because everyone hated him after that. And that's when he started to recognize that the smoke of Satan had entered into the Roman Catholic Church because of the reaction by clergy and lay theologians and laity in particular. And most of laity ignored humanae vitae, and most laity are going to fry in hell because they don't have the conscience to repent of contraception because they believe it's okay. Because I've heard it. They believe it's okay. No one falls in hell by accident. They only fall in hell because they go there. They make the leap. They jump into it. And so that's an example of that unique relationship between the Pope and the Holy Spirit. But further, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus invented the name. Jesus invented the name. That's that funny line, if anybody has seen that movie Nefarious, when he talks about the name he took for himself. Nefarious is a demon, and then he says that's not a real name. And the demon says, neither is Petros. The carpenter made that name up for the obnoxious fisherman. It's a funny line. Because the demons hate the Pope. They hate Peter. And it's a made-up name. You see, there are all kinds of truths that were communicated in that movie, truths that Protestants are not aware of. But consider, he also says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You can't get caught up in the binding and loosing without understanding what it means. It's not a matter of tying and untying in the literal sense. It is about opening and closing. Opening and closing. Just as was prefigured in Isaiah 22, prefiguring what the Pope is going to be for the church, the Christ is saying that you are the vicar in my stead after I ascend, and therefore I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. No one gets into heaven, no one gets into heaven without you, and no one can do any kind of end run otherwise. So consider the reality of binding and loosing. It's a language thing based on the times. The Jews at the times, they didn't have doorknobs and latches. They had strands of material, leather or something else, and they would tie it in order to lock the door at night, and they would untie it to open the door. So binding and loosing is about that door. And so the gate of heaven is shut to those that Peter says it's shut to, and the gate of heaven is open to those that Peter says it's open to. Most modern Catholics believe they are their own popes, and they can decide what is good and what is bad. Oh, you know, my granddaughter has a homosexual that she thinks is great. She loves him. He's her best friend. And I say there is no sin in homosexuality because he's a nice man. Well, you may say that all you want, but the church has defined that as sinful, no matter what the modern chaos tries to do. And therefore, no matter what you think, the gate to heaven is shut to those who don't repent of that sin. Even though you might want it to be the other way around, it's not going to happen. You don't have that power. You are not the Pope. You do not have that connection to the Holy Spirit that the Pope has. You do not have the keys to the kingdom. Now remember, our Lord gave the same power of binding and loosing to the apostles. So that means bishops themselves have that right to establish what is right and true, but only if it is done in concert under the auspices of what the church has always taught, and that is the role of the Pope. The Pope is to be the guardian of tradition, not the inventor of it. He is the one that makes sure all the bishops are following what the church has always taught from the very beginning when the apostles handed on their knowledge that they got from Christ to the early fathers of the church, who then handed it down to the other fathers of the church. And thanks to the likes of St. Irenaeus, things were recorded and preserved so that the doctrine would always be there for the bishops and for the clerics who could read. And so this is the beauty of the papacy. This is the beauty of what it is about. That it is the guardian of tradition. That it is by its very nature essential for doctrine to remain true. And up until modern times, there's never been a deviation. There's never been a deviation with regards to the function and the role of the papacy. And so that would beg the question then, if this is what Christ has established, why do we see the chaos we see today? Why do we see the synod on synodality and the reality that all moral questions are going to be decided by a vote that involves hyper-sentimental lay Catholics, and especially lay women, who have already said they'll be pro-sodomy and pro-women's ordination. How has it come to this, that the Roman Catholic Church would be run by vote? Well, the answer is simple, and it's in your catechism. And I quote the paragraphs in the pastor's note in the bulletin. Contrary to popular myth or hope, the Church does not end her days in triumph. The Church ends her days in total, absolute defeat. Because the Church, as the Catechism teaches, must be crucified like her bridegroom. The Church must suffer the exact same thing as Christ. And that's why we see today, we see prelates in the Church. We see cardinals and bishops and priests dragging the bride of Christ through the mud in preparation for her destruction, in preparation for her crucifixion. And that's precisely what's going on. The Church must be crucified like her master, the Catechism teaches, because that is how God shows the ultimate defeat of evil. When the enemy thinks he's destroyed the Church, beginning with his attacks inside the Church, then God is ultimately victorious. Just as happened with God the Son, will happen with Holy Mother Church. She will be resurrected by God Himself. When she was seemingly dead and destroyed, she will return in her glory with a pristine papacy and a pristine doctrine. But she must go through the trial first. And that's part of the trial that we're in, because the Catechism says, before the end times, the faithful will be put through a trial that will test their faith. Now, most Catholics could care less about their souls or about their spiritual lives, so most Catholics believe everything is normal in the Church. Those who care about their souls know that we are in very perilous and dire times. We are experiencing a Church that is being punished by God because, again, as John Eudes says, when God is mad, He puts bad shepherds in charge of the people He is angry with. And that will be the entire Church. That will be the entire Church. And so God permits the evil to test our faith. Are we going to stay true to Christ and His doctrines that the Church has preserved underneath all the mud and filth that the bad clergy have put on top of her? Yes, we are. We are going to see past the filth of what they've done to Mother Church, dragging her through the mud, because we know the pristine, beautiful Mother of ours that is underneath it. And we will not abandon her. We will stay true to her. And when necessary, we will fight for her. And when that time comes, we will know. The testing of the faithful is necessary, because once this trial is over, the Church will be smaller and it will be purified, and all the half-heart clergy and all the half-heart laity will be gone. Because it will not be safe, nor will it be convenient, nor will it be financially rewarding to remain Roman Catholic. And most Catholics care more about money than they do about their souls. And when it becomes a situation where you're fined for going to the Catholic Church, most Catholics will not go. When you're taxed for going to the Catholic Church, most Catholics will not go. When you're penalized and eventually persecuted for going to the Catholic Church, most Catholics won't go. The same with the clergy. So it'll be purified and beautiful in the end. But all this must happen. All this must happen because this is divine providence and divine disposition. And we are nowhere near God, therefore we cannot even begin to question God as to why it has to be this way. But it makes perfect sense, because in His final destruction of evil, He brings the greatest good from that evil. God is never the source of evil. The devil is the source of evil. Therefore, even though He rose from the dead, and the Jews wouldn't believe Him, and the Mohammedans wouldn't believe Him, and the Protestants halfway believe Him, This great miracle of raising the church after her destruction will be a miracle unparalleled, along with when he raises Enoch and Elijah after Antichrist kills them. So in the end for us, it's a matter of victory and sharing the victory in Christ. But we have to get there and, of course, pray that we have the graces to survive it. And if we're not called to survive it, then we pray for the graces, which we should already be doing, to be martyrs, to die for Christ. There is no greater glory than to give your life for Christ. And part of doing that is giving your life for Holy Mother Church, who is indeed hated by the world, who is indeed hated by most Catholics, who is indeed hated by the Francis, who is indeed hated by all of those underlings and criminals that he's put underneath it. All this to drag that our beautiful mother through the mud, to make us believe evil is triumphant, to make us surrender to despair and to a complete, utter belief that evil cannot be stopped. All of this is part of the vicious trap of the enemy. He is a liar from the beginning, and everything he does is temporary and illusory. As Pope Benedict told that first group of cardinals that the Francis dragged before him, since Francis knew who he wasn't, but he knew who Benedict was, Benedict mysteriously just said to that first group of Francis cardinals, "God wins in the end." Almost like a challenge to what he knew what was going on in the cardinals that the Francis was naming. God wins in the end. And so indeed we must believe that. So when you understand Scripture and you begin to understand what the Church teaches, it begins to make sense. And there's nothing in this passage of Scripture that is violated by the horrors we see in the Church today, because the weeds and the wheat have been there from the beginning together. And indeed, by the goodness of God, as we see in divine revelation, the Christ is victorious in the end. Ours is to remain faithful to him and to be disposed to his will for us in whatever it might be, whether it be martyrdom or surviving it and seeing the Christ, not the church, the Christ triumphant. Because indeed, the church will be defeated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.